understand where we're headed. Now, I've grown a lot through my own study of this series over the past 6 months or so, and I feel like even though we've gone deep, we've only scratched the surface. I feel like a bunch of stuff has changed in my heart, but it hasn't yet worked itself out in my life in the way that I want and I know God wants. So it's a continuing journey, and I encourage you to continue to press in, dig deep, and study, and let it affect your life. So let's see where we've been so far. We started with the beginning, and that God created a good earth, and that through sin, the earth and humanity were tainted, and death came, and that in Jesus Christ, he began a process by which we can receive what we desire instead of what we deserve. And then we looked at how can we share the gospel, or what is it? And what we discovered was that it's not so much important that you understand a slick gospel presentation thing, or a gospel tract, or remember certain things, but that you really understand the gospel. Not so much the presentation of it, but the gospel itself and the deeper parts of it. And the most important part of that is that the gospel transforms you. You don't allow it just to be head knowledge. It gets worked out in your life so you can share it. And then we began to break apart the intricacies of understanding the good news of Jesus, and it begins with covenant. That though separated from us, God put into place a way that we can be restored as individuals and as a people to him in a covenant relationship. And so God did everything necessary to make that happen. And in order to enter into that covenant relationship, we need repentance. That's where we agree in our heart and our mind that the way we're going, the sin we're committing, is wrong and goes against God. And so in our life, we make no allowance for sin. We make no provision for sin. And repentance works itself out, is working itself out of confession, where we admit and confess, but we also turn around. We go a different way. It's a whole lot deeper than that, but that's the basics of it. And the moment you place that belief in Jesus Christ, the moment you repent, a few things happen. You get changed in your standing and in your identity. You're redeemed, you're reconciled, you're justified, you're adopted. These are things that God declares over you, and he changes that. But just knowing that should change how you live. However, knowing your standing and identity has changed should change how you live. But knowing something and living it out are two completely different things. And so last week, we looked at the reality of sanctification. That's the process by which God takes us where we are, have been declared in our standing, in our identity, that we're righteous and holy. Everything Jesus had is ours. We have his righteousness and our experience, and teaches us over a process of life to begin to live that out and live within that reality. And today, we wrap all those things together so that we understand the end, the purpose, and the most important part of the gospel, our hope. What is our hope that the gospel is true? And our hope is wrapped up in one thing, resurrection. Through Jesus, God doesn't just begin to undo what sin did. He actually completely resurrects everything. Through Jesus, God put in motion the destruction of sin, the destruction of death, and the resurrection of all things. He makes all things new. But I think a lot of people, including myself, have understood the end time stuff, prophecy, all of those things fairly poorly. It's daunting to some, and others just focus in on it, and that's all they look at. Let me give you a little illustration of what it's like. You ever been to a teriyaki place in the mall? You go past there, and what do they give you? They got like a little piece of meat on a little toothpick. Anybody ever take those things? I do, yes. Why do they do that? They do that because they want to entice you to take the whole meal. The point isn't so that you'd walk past 50 times and get full on this little piece of meat. The point is it would be so good you'd want to look towards the whole meal. And that's really what prophecy, end times, pointing towards Jesus' return is all about. It's a foretaste. It's also a signpoint, a signpost. It points the way to the reality of what's actually taking place. Prophecy, apocalyptic literature, doesn't necessarily describe or understand the whole that's going to happen. We don't get all the details. We get a foretaste. We get a signpost that points the way. So to go back to our teriyaki illustration, let's say you wanted to go for a meal at this restaurant. So you hop online to an online review site, and you see pictures of the meal. You read detailed reviews about what the food is like, and they kind of lay out what your experience will be like. You ever read something like that? You'll come in, and you'll be greeted by so-and-so, and the tables are nice, and it's going to be like this and this and this and this, and they give a detailed account. And then towards the end, they say something really odd. The reviewer actually has never sat down and eaten a meal. They've just rushed past in the mall and taken a sample. Would you listen to that review? No. You could kind of say, well, you know, he's tasted it and he's kind of seen the restaurant and he knows generally, so he's made some assumptions and kind of connected the dots on his own, but not necessarily with detail or certainty. And that's what we have in a lot of prophetic end times teaching. A lot of the stuff we get fed from books and media and preaching is all that. Jesus in Matthew 24 says that he doesn't know the day or the hour that he will return. Jesus himself doesn't know all the details of the end. And so if Jesus doesn't know them, why would some crazy guy on YouTube know it? He doesn't. She doesn't. We don't. Prophetic literature and apocalyptic literature in the Bible, the purpose is twofold. One we've talked about. One is as a signpost. It points the way. In fact, Jesus says that. Jesus says, when you see things like this, you know the end is near. So it's a signpost. But he goes on to say, so have hope. Take courage. A lot of what we learn about end time stuff and revelation and prophecy and dragons and beasts and all that stuff causes fear, makes people worried. And what Jesus says is, no, I'm saying these things so that you'll know what to expect. I'm not giving you the details. No one will know. Do you know that every generation has made assumptions about who the Antichrist is and what all the tribulation and when Jesus is going to return and all? Every generation has done that. And guess what? Every generation has been wrong. Every generation. We'll be wrong too. It's not wrong to speculate, and I say, according to Scripture and what Jesus says, I think this is the way it will play out. But until you've actually sat down in the restaurant, had a meal, experienced it, you can't know. Until it actually happens, we won't know. And so Jesus says, here's a sign. Here's a foretaste of what's going to happen. And it's a foretaste not of terrible things. It's a foretaste of hope. Because our certain hope is that Jesus will return and we will be raised again. Have you ever felt confused about all that stuff? Ever felt nervous? You read some stuff of prophecy, maybe you watched the Left Behind movie or something like that. It's confusing, and it can be. And today we're not going to look at all the detailed stuff. You're not alone in some of the confusion if you've got it. You're not alone in misunderstanding all of that. But today what we're going to look at is the sure certain things that Jesus talks about. The big picture things, the things that the signposts point to, the things that the foretaste is giving a foreshadowing, a foretaste literally of. In fact, you might end up with more questions than answers today, and I hope that's the case so you dig deeper. And we don't just take things at face value. I'm happy to talk afterwards and answer questions, and this isn't going to be some big, deep prophecy, you know, look at Revelation. We're going to look there, but with a different purpose, to find our hope, the end. What's the gospel pointing to? Here's a few resources just suggested to you that have helped me. The Explicit Gospel by Matt Chandler has really shaped a lot of my teaching over the past number of weeks. There's a whole bunch of other resources I've used, but that's been a key one. And Surprised by Hope by N.T. Wright. Thanks to Mark Bowman. I don't think he's here, but who suggested that months and months ago, just unrelated, and it kind of sat in the back of my mind, and God kept poking away, and I started reading that through, and it was just the right thing to answer all the crazy questions I had from all the teaching I've had over years and years. And this is a long-term thing. I've been looking at end-time stuff since high school. I did a report in high school on Saddam Hussein, the Antichrist, okay? So I've been living this for a while. And what I've learned in the past 6 months or so, by looking actually at Scripture and taking it to heart rather than other sources in what I'm fed, has deepened my relationship with God and has clarified a whole lot. So I just suggest those two. Another guy, I don't have the picture up there, but Millard Erickson. He's probably my favorite theologian. He's got a theology book that's really thick. I used it in EBC. I've bought the newer editions as they come out because he's really balanced and very, very helpful. So let's just back up a moment and consider how the typical gospel is presented. Here's a typical gospel. You've been separated by God, from God by sin. And so in order to get to heaven and not to hell, you need to ask Jesus in your heart, did you say the prayer? Yep, that prayer I repeated. You repeat it, good, you're in, come to church. That's shallow, isn't it? After all we've been through, and if you haven't gone through any of this series, check it out online, grab the MP3s, give it a listen. It's worthwhile. It's small. It's shallow, and it's based on all sorts of assumptions and, I think, bad interpretations of scriptures, maybe half-truths. So in our review of what we dealt with, there's a few problems to that. That the gospel isn't just about me, it's about all creation. That the gospel isn't just some simple little thing I can rattle off, it's deep at the same time. Simple enough for children to understand, but deep enough that we will never fully understand it. It's both something you need to understand to make a decision to follow Jesus, but it's also the thing that's in play every single day in the transformative process of sanctification. It doesn't go away. Now, when I say the focus of the end of the gospel is the hope of a resurrection, that might sound odd to some people, because when I speak about end times or death, when you die or when time ends, most people think, first of all, of heaven. And secondly, you may have some sort of picture of a left-behind apocalyptic deal. But those aren't what I want to focus on today. And I actually think that what we understand of heaven and what we understand of the end in popular North American teaching is wrong. Not because I'm above that, but because I think it's misguided and misleading. So here's a point where we might get a little confused. So walk with me a little bit to find out why I say that. In order to understand the hope of the gospel and where the gospel points, we're going to look at three big, long, power-packed passages this morning. I'm breaking my own rules. I only like to preach on one passage because it's less confusing and I can only handle one. The other rule is if you're going to look at a whole topic, you better look at all. We don't have time to look at all the scriptures. So we're going to look at 1 Corinthians 15, Romans 8, and Revelation 20, 21, and a bit of 22. Write those down, because you need to read them yourself. When we read them through, I will not have time this morning to go through everything and commentate on every bit, but I promise you this. They're on the screen for you to read while I'm reading. Read deeply. It might surprise you what you actually find in Scripture. 1 Corinthians 15, Romans 8, and Revelation 20 through 22. This is a flyover this morning. We're going to start with Romans 8. Yet what we suffer is now nothing compared to the glory that will reveal to us later. For all creation is waiting eagerly for that future day when God will reveal who his children really are. Again, against its will, all creation was subjected to God's curse. But with eager hope, the creation looks forward to the day when it will join God's children in glorious freedom from death and decay. We are connected to all of creation. It was subjected to death and decay because we sinned. It eagerly awaits the same day we do when we're free from sin and death, and there is something physical to that. Now, this isn't animism. This isn't saying creation has a mind and a life, and we pray to the spirit of the wood or the water. It's not saying, it's a metaphor. Creation, we are part of creation. We're the highest of creation. And we're connected to it. And we and it groans, it says in the next verse. For we know that all creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth, right up to the present time. And we believers also groan, even though we have the Holy Spirit within us as a foretaste of future glory. So God's already started the resurrection work in our spirits. But even so, we still long for more. It's not finished. For we long for our bodies to be released from sin and suffering. We too wait with eager hope for the day when God will give us our full rights as his adopted children. We're perfected, or we're declared perfect and adopted, but we're being perfected. We're not complete. God will give us our full rights as his adopted children, including the new bodies he has promised us, spiritual and physical together. Okay? So the process of resurrection and making all things right has begun in us because those who have chosen to follow Jesus have the Holy Spirit in them. Our spirits are made new, but we still live in a physical realm, in a physical body. So we look forward to getting new bodies and for sin to be completely dealt with. In the beginning, God created what? Heaven and earth. And the spiritual and the natural were one. The spiritual and the natural were one, and God walked in the garden with people. There was no spiritual and no natural. They weren't two mutually exclusive things. They were united. But when we sinned and death and sin came and tainted creation, the separation between God and people wasn't just between me as an individual and God. It was between the spiritual and the natural. God no longer walked with us physically. The physical and the spiritual were ununited, ripped apart. What sin did ruined everything. It began everything to a process of death, physically and spiritually. But through Jesus, our spirits can be made new now in this physical realm, and the resurrection and the restoration process begun. So the idea that salvation is just about my soul, and that when Christians die, they go to heaven in the clouds, where maybe we become angels, little babies with bows and arrows and harps and singing, and this disembodied thing is false. It's false. We are connected spiritually and physically. And those two things need to go together. Physical creation needs spiritual and physical resurrection. We were given this hope, verse 24. We were given this hope when we were saved. If we already have something, we don't need to hope for it. But if we look forward to something we don't yet have, we must wait patiently and confidently. What's our hope of the gospel? That someday this process begun in me is going to be completed. And it will be completed because my body and the world will be resurrected. Will be resurrected. That's my hope, that what's begun in me isn't a lie. It's not just emotions. It's not just my bent on viewing the world. There's something bigger than me that will be completed yet. So we confidently wait with hope for the completion, also known as the consummation of all things. So what happens when you and I die now? Well, the concept of heaven and hell, Christians go to heaven, non-Christians go to hell, sort of. When you see the word heaven in Scripture, there's three meanings. One refers to all creation. So we see things like, I see the stars in the heavens and the glory of God in the heavens. So it's speaking of the created universe, sometimes that word. Sometimes that word is a synonym for God. So we see things like the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven. We say, heaven gave me something. You read those words in Scripture, meaning God did that. God from his realm, and that's the most used way that we see heaven used, is that it's the spiritual realm where God dwells. Now, heaven. Jesus referred to it on the cross as paradise. He turned to the thief who placed faith in him, and he said, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." When you die now, you can't go to final places, heaven or hell, because you've not yet been judged. If that happened, God's a liar, and he's unjust, and he's cruel. So we go into this state of waiting. Now, some people talk about purgatory. Purgatory is not a biblical idea whatsoever. What you do in this life matters and is final. And so paradise, or heaven, as Scripture calls it, not as the way we think of it with clouds and mansions and all this stuff, and I'll get to that, is a waiting place where you're in God's presence, but because the resurrection, Jesus' second coming, and the judgment hasn't happened, it's not the full completeness of that. So you go to dwell with God. Most people think that is a disembodied place, your spirit, and because you've not been resurrected and the judgment hasn't happened. And this is just the most probable. There's all sorts of ideas out there. So what of those who aren't saved? The Bible talks about Sheol or Hades or the grave. And we'll see that again when we get to Revelation. And again, it's not a place of torment. It's simply a place of separation from God. It's a waiting place. We're waiting the finality of all things. So it's an intermediate state. There's all sorts of other things I could say about that, but I won't today. So there is a link between our physical selves and our spiritual selves, between the physical and the spiritual world, but there's also a link between Jesus' resurrection and our resurrection, or the resurrection of all things. Let's keep going in this. 1 Corinthians 15. You should read this whole chapter. We're going to look at a few verses at the front, a few verses at the end. Let me now remind you, so this is on the basis of our hope is in the resurrection. We've already looked at Romans 8, and we jump off that understanding to this. Let me now remind you, dear brothers and sisters, of the good news I preached to you before. What's the good news? He sums it up. Christ died for our sins, right at the end there. Christ died for our sins, just as the scriptures said. He was buried. He was raised from the dead on the third day. There is the gospel. Jesus died, was buried, and rose again. Paul goes on to explain that there are those who say they believe in Christ but don't believe in the resurrection, either of Jesus or of our actual bodies. And if there is no resurrection, we have no hope. What Jesus did is the central belief of Christianity. Him rising again means everything, not something, everything. Without resurrection, nothing. The church spread like wildfire, and the apostles went to terrible deaths because they believed in one thing and preached one thing and one thing only, the actual, physical, literal resurrection of Jesus Christ, who people knew, saw, was dead, buried, and rose again. Eyewitnesses, they preached that truth. What happened in Jesus then, Jesus is called in Revelation and in Colossians, He is the first fruits of all creation. What that means is He is the firstborn of the new resurrection. He's the signpost. He is the one who is resurrected like we will be. He conquered sin and death then, but they can't be fully conquered until the end. And so in Jesus Christ, we have our hope. He is the hope of our salvation, His resurrection, and our resurrection to come. Keep going down to verse 35. But someone may ask, how will the dead be raised? So if the resurrection of Jesus is important and we look towards our resurrection, how does this happen? What kinds of bodies will they have? What a foolish question. When you put a seed in the ground, it doesn't grow into a plant unless it dies first. And what you put in the ground is not the plant that will grow. So you don't put a full palm tree in the ground so a palm tree will grow. You put its seed. Only the bare seed of wheat or whatever you're planting. Then God gives it the new body He wants it to have. A different plant grows from each kind of seed. Our resurrected bodies will be different than our current bodies, but similar. The best glimpse we have of the bodily resurrection we look forward to, and there's a reason we have to be resurrected in body, we'll get to that, is Jesus. When you read the account in the Gospels of Jesus' resurrection and all the things He did, that's the kind of body we can look forward to. But it's just a foretaste. It's just a little bit. We don't have all the details there. Paul goes on. It's the same way with the resurrection of the dead. Our earthly bodies are planted in the ground when they die, but they will be raised to live forever. Our bodies are buried in brokenness, but they'll be raised in glory. They're buried in weakness, but they'll be raised in strength. They are buried as natural human bodies, they'll be raised to spiritual bodies. For just as there are natural bodies, there are also spiritual bodies. The scriptures tell us, the first man, Adam, became a living person. But the last Adam, the firstborn of the resurrection, the last Adam, that is Christ, is a life-giving spirit. What comes from the first in the natural body that we have now? Then the spiritual body comes later. Adam, the first man, was made from the dust of the earth, while Christ, the second man, came from heaven. Earthly people are like the earthly man, and the heavenly people are like the heavenly man, just as we are now like the earthly man. We will someday be like the heavenly man. What I am saying, dear brothers and sisters, is that our physical bodies cannot, it's really important, our physical bodies cannot inherit the kingdom of God. These dying bodies cannot inherit what will last forever. We need bodies that do not decay. So we must physically die to fully enter the full kingdom of God. So we don't go up to heaven final right away, this disembodied, floaty cloud stuff. We're first in a waiting state. And then we receive the fullness of his promise, made new inside and out to his glory. We also call that glorious bodies. But what about followers of Jesus who are still alive? Do they instantly drop dead when Jesus returns and then rise to new life? Glad you asked. Paul answers that. Let me reveal to you a wonderful secret. We will not all die, but we will all be transformed. It's a process of sanctification, fully transformed. It will happen in a moment, in the blink of an eye, when the last trumpet is blown. For when the trumpet sounds, those who have died will be raised to live forever. And we who are living will also be transformed. For our dying bodies must be transformed into bodies that will never die. Our mortal bodies must be transformed into immortal bodies. Then, when our dying bodies have been transformed into bodies that will never die, this scripture will be fulfilled. How many times have you heard this at a funeral? Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? For sin is the sting that results in death, and the law gives sin its power. But thank God he gives us victory over sin and death through our Lord Jesus Christ. So my dear brothers and sisters, be strong, be immovable. Always work enthusiastically for the Lord, for you know that nothing you do for the Lord is ever useless. There's a lot there. Okay, bottom line, everyone who is going to spend eternity with God has to have their bodies and spirits transformed. We get a choice here to follow Jesus, and he gives us a new nature, a new spirit, the fullness of the Holy Spirit in us. That will be completed one day. Then in verse 58, oh, and by the way, that whole sting of death and victory, that actually doesn't come until the end. It's little comfort to us here when someone dies to say, well, you know, death has no victory. You should be happy. No, we shouldn't. We just lost someone. We have pain. But one day, the sting of death is gone because we'll be reunited with them. And death will never hold sway over us again, nor will sin. There is coming that day. Then in verse 58, we read something rather remarkable. What you do now somehow is a seed, just like your body is a seed metaphorically. What you do now is somehow a seed. Because what you do now matters somehow in eternity. Somehow that is also transformed to his glory. I don't know how. Scripture isn't clear. We just have signposts. But it is clear that I'm to look towards the resurrection with hope and work towards it in the world now, because nothing I do for the Lord is ever useless. Nothing I do now is ever useless. That's a very different picture than believers who will be raptured away and the earth burned up, done away with, living in some spiritual bliss. Very different. What you do now matters in eternity. We don't know how, but we work towards that. I've said this, and I've wondered this, and it's been a question in my heart. If God is going to destroy the whole earth, if everyone's condemned anyway, and most people don't want to hear the gospel, why bother? Why bother? And there are a lot of sects of Christianity who hold that view, who have this annihilation of the earth so we don't really bother and we just worry about people's souls and the church and our programs, and we get internally looking, and the gospel is this small little come to the altar prayer thing. When the gospel is so much bigger than all of that. And now we come to the picture, and we'll get to, if you've got questions about what I just said, we're getting there. We come to the picture laid out in Revelation of what happens when Jesus returns. He's coming, It's real. It's physical. It's visible to all. It's unexpected, triumphant, and glorious, our hope. Jesus returns. But hang on to your hats. If you've never read this, or you've only ever taken what you believe about Jesus' second coming and the end from other people, you're in for a little bit of a shock. I was, as I've wrestled through this. And this answers questions I've had for years, and all I had to do was go back to Scripture. Imagine that. It does take some explaining, does take some deep reading. I've set out a case for the gospel hope being the resurrection, but here's where you'll need to dig deep yourself. We're going to look at Revelation 21, but what happens in Revelation 20 is this. Jesus returns. He defeats Satan, sin, and death, throws them into the lake of fire. Then there is the judgment, and anyone still under the curse and the power of sin, that sin hasn't been removed, that sin goes to the same place, including their bodies, their souls. There's a judgment. And there are only two places in the end. We typically know them as heaven and hell. So that part we've got pretty much correct. So there's Jesus coming. He's destroyed sin and death finally. He began that victory on the cross. It finally happens when he returns. And then people are judged. And those who have not had their sin removed go to the only one place that sin can be dealt with. And there's only one place to be in God's presence. You're either in his presence or you're not. There's only two ways. Revelation 21, beginning at verse 1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the old heaven and the old earth had disappeared, and the sea was also gone. Let's stop there for a minute. New heaven and new earth. Not earth destroyed and only cloudy heaven, streets of gold, pearly gate thing left. New heaven and a new earth. The old heaven, the visions that we've had so far in prophecy and in the book of Revelation with streets of gold and trees and things like that, that is not necessarily what the new heaven and new earth look like. That is a vision of heaven now. Here's the thing that you have to understand about prophecy. There's two kinds of prophecy. One is God says, listen to me, say or write exactly what I say. Find a lot of that in Scripture. A prophet receives a word from God, speaks exactly what God says, detailed, specific. And then there's this other kind of prophecy where God says, come here, I'm going to show you something. Catches someone up in a vision. And they see something and God says, write it down, describe it. They're seeing things that we don't have here, and they're describing things we don't understand. And so there's a lot of things in prophecy that we try and specifically say this is exactly what it's going to be. And at best, we're speculating. It's not bad to speculate. I just think it's not fruitful to put all your eggs in one basket, to say this is exactly how it's going to happen, because I believe that this represents this. Figure it out, but the old heaven, all those things are gone. And now both the earth and heaven are made new. But listen to what that term new means. The term new there doesn't mean I got this old junker car I'm going to scrap and I'm going to buy me a new fancy car with all the bells and whistles. That's one way to say new. The term for new here is that of restoration, that of resurrection. It's 1 Corinthians 15. It's Romans 8, new. It's the idea of restoring a classic car. You got this junker that's decaying and just moving towards the junkyard. But you take that and with care and time, transform it into something new. Now, if you look at the pictures of the finished car and the first one, can you recognize them as the same? Yeah, of course you can. You can tell that this was this model car and this is the same car, but it's restored and it's renewed. It's based off the seed or the base of that, but it's brand new. And so we see that John sees a new heaven and a new earth. The same, but resurrected. Verse 2. And then I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, like a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. I heard a loud shout from the throne saying, "Look, God's home is now among his people. He will live with them and they will be his people. God himself will be with them." God himself. The fulfillment of God's promise that I will be your God, you will be my people. There is a marriage of heaven, spiritual realm of God, and earth, physical realm of creation. Married, united, complete. Here's what that new place looks like. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or sorrow or crying or pain. All these things gone. Gone forever. We can't even imagine that. And the one sitting on the throne said, "Look, I am making everything." Not people. Not just, I'm making everything new. And then he said to me, "Write this down." There's a shift. Here's a shift between, John, you're looking at this, describe it in your own words, and it's an apocalyptic literary style as well. John probably not only wrote down his vision, but took some time to craft it before he sent it to at least seven churches to be read publicly for hope. But then God says, "Write this down. I want you to get this exactly the way I'm saying it. It's important. It is finished. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To all who are thirsty, I will give freely from the springs of the water of life. All who are victorious will inherit these blessings, and I will be their God, and they will be my children. But cowards, unbelievers, the corrupt, murderers, immoral, those who practice witchcraft, idol worshippers, and all liars, ... That's not an exhaustive, complete list. These type of people, their fate is in the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death. The gospel is not just about my salvation. It's not just simply about destruction or annihilation of the world or the restoration of the world. It's about those two things coming together. It's about the restoration of all things. Let me say a word about judgment. Let me say a word about the judgment. C.S. Lewis, who is a theologian and author, he wrote the Narnia series, Chronicles of Narnia, says this: "Sin is a human being saying to God throughout life, 'Go away, leave me alone.' Hell is God's finally saying to the human, 'You may have your wish.' It's God's leaving the person to himself or herself as that individual has chosen." We have an order to our Canadian life and system. I mean, there's lots of different walks of life, but there's pretty much an order when it comes to crime. And if you have committed murder and you go on trial and they present the evidence and you're found guilty and you know they've presented the evidence correctly, nothing's been falsified, and the judge condemns you to the penalty for that crime, you can all you want be angry at that judge personally, find him personally responsible for your jail time. You can hate him all you want. You can blame him, shake your fist at him, feel it was unfair of him to do that to you personally. But that judge isn't acting personally towards you. That judge is acting in the order and the system for which he's placed as judge. And it's been your behavior that's put you there. It's the same way that we can't shake our fist at God and say, "God, if you are loving and kind and good," and there's way more we could say about this, "you would never condemn anyone to hell." If we are to have a resurrected new heaven, new earth, new bodies, no more sin, no more death, there has to be a place and a way for God to deal with those. And he has given freely, done everything for anyone ever to come to him. And so if we shake our fist at God and say, "You are unloving, unfair, uncaring," it's just as ridiculous as me committing murder and being angry at a judge who condemns me. It's not the judge's fault. It's the order and the system. And we have to have that order and system or it's chaos. You can't have good things without having a way to put the bad away. This new heaven and new earth has nothing, okay, listen to me, has nothing to do with mansions, unending songs, gospel trains, going to glory, all of that stuff, okay? The mansions verse, I won't go too much, is a misinterpretation. In fact, that's a poor translation of that Hebrew word. There's nothing about houses or mansions in Scripture at all. It's a temporary waiting place, is the Hebrew. And so Jesus goes to prepare for the fullness of the coming. The new heaven and the new earth is more of a vision of what we understand a resurrected heaven or a resurrected earth together might be. Now, in the same way, the only picture we really have with any type of clarity at all of what our resurrected physical bodies will be like is Jesus Christ. The only kind of sort of way we can view this is from some signposts, some foretastes in prophecy, and looking at the Garden of Eden. However, the new heaven and new earth have a new place. It's a new Jerusalem. And it's different. And so, heaven, if we want to call it that, new heaven, new earth, new Jerusalem, is going to be a place much like the Garden of Eden, where we will have work and joy and relationship and things to do. Not sitting on clouds, bored out of our tree. God wants us to have life. And he's giving us life. He created the earth for this in the same purpose he had there. He renews and restores. But here's the thing, it's better. It's not just plan B. It's better. Work, love, art, purpose. Like now, but better. What we do now somehow echoes there. The relationship you have with God now somehow echoes there. You're made complete, you're perfected, you're holy. We don't quite understand all of this imagery. But let me read to you a few quotes of people who can describe this much better than I, so that we have hope. C.S. Lewis in his Narnia series explains the new Narnia, the heaven of Narnia, so to speak, this way, which, again, in Narnia is not heaven out there. It's heaven come down and a restored Narnia. So to explain this, it's as hard to explain how this sunlit land was different from the old Narnia as it would be to tell you how the fruits of that country taste. Perhaps you'll get some idea of it if you think like this. You may have been in a room in which there was a window that looked out on a lovely bay of the sea or a green valley that wound away among mountains. And in the wall of that room opposite the window, there may have been a looking glass or a mirror. And as you turned away from the window, you suddenly caught sight of that sea or that valley all over again in the looking glass. And the sea in the looking glass or the valley in the looking glass were in one sense just the same as the real ones, yet at the same time, they were somehow different, deeper, more wonderful, more like places in a story you have never heard of but very much want to know. The difference between the old Narnia and the new Narnia was like that. The new one was deeper. Every rock and flower and blade of grass looked as if it meant more. I can't describe it any better than that. If you ever get there, you will know what I mean. And speaking about this passage in Revelation 21 and 22, N.T. Wright says this, "We thus must arrive perhaps the greatest image of creation, of cosmic renewal in the whole Bible. This scene set out in Revelation 21 and 22 is not well enough known or pondered, perhaps because in order to earn the right to read it, one should really read the rest of Revelation, which proves for many to be too daunting." Sometimes I would agree. This time, the image is that of marriage. The new Jerusalem comes down out of heaven like a bride adorned for her husband. We notice right away how drastically different this is from all those would-be Christian scenarios in which the end of the world story is the Christian going off to heaven as a soul, naked and unadorned, to meet its maker in fear and trembling. As in Philippians 3, it's not we who go to heaven, it's heaven that comes to earth. Indeed, it is the church itself, the heavenly Jerusalem, that comes down to earth. This is the ultimate rejection of every worldview that sees the final goal as the separation of the world from God, of the physical from the spiritual, of earth from heaven. It's the final answer to the Lord's Prayer, that God's kingdom would come and his will be done on earth as it is in heaven. It's what Paul is talking about in Ephesians 1:10, that God's design and promise was to sum up all things in Christ, things both in heaven and on earth. It's the final fulfillment and richly symbolic imagery of the promise of Genesis 1, that the creation of male and female would together reflect God's image in the world, and it's the final accomplishment of God's great design to the defeat and abolish death forever, which can only mean the rescue of creation from its present plight of decay. After all this, we must embrace a view of the gospel in keeping with the glory of God. It's our hope of salvation. Anything less isn't worth living for. So what do we do with all this? Well, N.T. Wright, in his book, Surprised by Hope, suggests three things right now this can mean. Three things that this grander understanding of the gospel can actually be lived out right now. If our bodies are seeds, if our spirits have been made new, if what we do here matters there, if God is restoring all things, if Jesus is the first of the resurrection, and we're following him in that, if it's because of Jesus' resurrection power, that any transformation in our life is possible at any way, shape, or form. And then he suggests three things that followers of Jesus should look to have an impact on our world. Justice, beauty, and evangelism. Look at justice first. Our hope of the resurrection means that our bodies and actions are like seeds. Nothing you do for the Lord is ever useless, Scripture says. So I ought to work with compassion for justice, not just in individual people, but in systems and things in this world that are broken, because I know it matters. And if I think that this world is just hurtling towards eventual destruction and decay through the tribulation and all of those things, I wouldn't really care, because the world's broke, it's sinful, it's dying, there's not much I can do. And Scripture suggests a completely different picture. If we do this as God's people, if we are the ones who work towards compassion and justice more than any other, with a deeper reason, because we don't do it as humanitarians, right? We're not trying to be good people for the good of humanity. We aren't just working for a better world. We are giving a foretaste of the resurrection. Jesus healed, stood up for the rights of the oppressed, fought injustice, fought systems, stood for the poor. He did all of those things to restore lives and systems, and as a foretaste of the resurrection, because we're connected to something bigger. You and I can't bring about the resurrection by our actions. But as we look towards the resurrection, and as we act as if it matters, as if God actually cares, and we step in justice and compassion, looking towards a time when we won't have to do that, we give others opportunity to step into the grand scheme of the gospel that's not concerned with me, my soul, my heaven, my church, my programs, my small little view about I hope we get enough in the offering to make things work out here, and maybe someone will make a decision someday. Maybe. The gospel is more than that in our lives. So justice, it's important. God is working through us to restore all things through his church. We've got to do that. Secondly, beauty. God created all things good, and one day he will raise the universe back to full goodness. If God's people, the church, embrace that, we'll be compelled towards protection and restoration of the physical world, of a signpost, again, of what's to come. I'm not talking about being ecologically minded only for the sake of the planet. We protect and we restore what God has created because we're deeply connected to it, because it's God's creation. He made it with good intentions. And as we do that, we prove that we care about more than ourselves. Our eyes get off ourselves. It's a bigger gospel. And it's a whole lot deeper than, well, I just love whales, so I should save whales, right? It's deeper than that. It's deeper than that. It also impacts our art, singing, poetry, expressions of humanity who are fallen and broken and can't quite express things the way we ought to. But those things that point towards the goodness of God, we're connected to a little bit more. We should celebrate and we should embrace, because it's important. It gives us a glimpse, just like prophecy gave us a glimpse of things to come, art and beauty. The most beautiful sunset you could ever look at in today's world is nothing in comparison to whatever will be, whatever type of sunset or whatever light will be in the new. And so we look towards that, but we celebrate the good seed God has planted now. And the final thing is evangelism, which is the normative purpose or outpouring of the gospel. The sharing of the gospel is concerned with some more than someone's soul. It includes the literal transformation of the whole person. Not just their insides, their outsides. Walking and discipling someone through life, looking towards the day when we be finally completed. If we share the whole gospel to whole people concerning whole of creation, we'll be pointing to a greater God who gave everything in death so that we might have everything from his life. N.T. Wright concludes things like this. The mission of the church must therefore reflect and be shaped by the future hope as the New Testament presents it. I believe that if we take these three areas, justice, beauty, and evangelism, in terms of anticipation of God's eventual setting to right things of the whole world, we will find that they dovetail together, and in fact that they are all part of the same larger whole, which is the message of hope and new life that comes with the good news of Jesus, of his resurrection. I am learning to embrace a bigger view. It's not all there. I haven't worked it all out. This is new to me in the past 6 months to a year. A deeper view than our simplistic little things. A deeper view of end times than simply numerology or naming the Antichrist or trying to pick the date when Israel or whatever will do whatever. A grander view. So what do we do now? Well, dig deeper, read those passages. Find out for yourself. Find good biblical sources. I can suggest some. But I want you to live a life more fully with the gospel worked in and the gospel worked out. So three things. Summer challenge. Here you go. You have 70 days between now and Labor Day. Did you know that? You do now. In the next 70 days, I want you to pick one thing with regard to justice or beauty or evangelism. One thing I want you to sacrifice one evening, one afternoon, or one morning of your 70 days to do something with regard to justice. Maybe there's something you can take a stand for, something in your own community, something close to your heart, but you've never gone out and done it. But you don't do it in the name of justice itself or because it's a fellow human. Those are all great platitudes. But you're doing it because Jesus' resurrection is at work in you. And that person and those people under that oppression need release because Jesus did it. And he didn't just do it to make them a better human. He did it to bring them to life. He did it because in Jesus Christ, everyone deserves resurrection. And your opportunity working in justice can do that. Maybe it's in beauty. Maybe you restore something. Maybe you pick up a guitar. Maybe you write a song. Maybe you do something that points towards God's creation. But again, it's not just for beauty's sake or art's sake or the restoration of something external outside in nature. That's shallow, but it's with a mindset that were you to be asked, all of it's to point towards resurrection, your hope. And maybe it's in evangelism. Invite a neighbor over, a friend, a family member, someone who doesn't know Jesus. Have a barbecue, have a swimming party. Do something so that you can begin to soften the soil of their hearts through blessing, so that you might be able to share this great, grand gospel, bigger than just Country Hills Church or a decision or money in a plate or anything like that. It's way, way bigger. And so today, we're going to partake in communion. I'm going to ask the team to come up. We're going to partake in communion as we close this morning. Because as we eat the bread representing the body of Christ, and as we drink the cup representing Jesus' blood, we partake in something God's given us to remember what he's done. Not just pointing backwards to the cross, pointing forwards to resurrection. Recognizing that Jesus, fully risen, fully alive, can place that life in us and has. This is open to anyone who's a follower of Jesus. And as you do this today, as you take the emblems, I want to encourage you to go back to your seats. We're going to hold them and take them together. Each table has two stations. So you don't just have to have one line. Take from either side of the tables. There's six places to do that. Go back to your seats and consider, God, what one thing in one of these three areas for an evening, an afternoon, or a morning in the next 70 days, do you want me to proclaim this? Scripture says, as often as we do this, we proclaim it. Let's put our prayers, our understanding, our gospel mentality that's worked into our hearts, let's work it out in the real world and see what God will do. He's the one planting the seeds, but it's through us. He's the one resurrecting lives, but it's through us. He's the one who died, gave us everything we need for life and godliness, but he only does it through us. And so I encourage you as an act of obedience to take the emblems, consider how you will do that or how God is calling you to do that. And then after we're done singing, and you can sing along as you get the emblems or sit quietly, we'll partake together and close our service. So as we're singing, please come and get the emblems. Let me pray, and then we'll sing and partake together. Father, we thank you that your gospel is bigger than a lot of the things we've understood in the past. And God, I'm still growing in that. We're still growing in that. But as we partake, we say thank you. Thank you for what you've done. Thank you for what you are doing. And thank you for the hope of what you will do.